Well, open up your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 8 as we continue to hear from Christ in His holy and inerrant Word. Our passage this morning is Acts 8, verses 9 through 25. We've seen in the book of, in chapter 8 of Acts, that for the first time the gospel has gone forth from Jerusalem, beyond the walls, and now it's going forth, it's extending itself to the Samaritans, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But as the gospel is proclaimed, the gospel confronts the various religions and powers of this age. The gospel confronts any other worldview, any other truth or so-called truth, as the gospel demonstrates the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all religions of the world. So, brothers and sisters, let us put our confidence in the power of the gospel this morning. Let us put our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved us, who continues then to save us and to sanctify us as His people, and who promises to save all those who would repent of their sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. Passages, chapter 8, verses 9 through 25. Hear now the word of the Lord. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying of the hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness and pray, God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. May God bless the reading and now the preaching of His holy word. We have all heard it said that all roads lead to heaven, that all religions are basically the same, that no one can know ultimate truth, and therefore there's no ultimate truth that can invalidate what others believe. Or it's often said that all that matters is if you have a sincere faith. If your faith is sincere, no matter what that faith is, faith in faith, it's just having faith in something, that all faiths are created equal. These are the common mantras of our own day, religious pluralism that dominates our own society, our own culture. I mean, truth is just seen as relative. It's actually seen as arrogant to confront anyone with the truth, because who knows what truth actually is? Well, we've probably all heard the analogy of the blind men who each touch a part of the elephant. And they touch, one touches the leg, another touches the trunk, another touches the side, but they're all touching the one elephant. And it's supposed to be an analogy that this represents, that all religions only understand a part of God. They're touching a part of that truth. But as Tim Keller states, this analogy only makes sense if the person telling the analogy, the story, knows ultimate truth. If he knows that what they're touching is actually an elephant. So the very fact of that analogy breaks down because somebody has to know what ultimate truth is. They're not touching a part of the one true God. They have rejected in their idolatry the one true God. In their different religion, it's not a part of the truth, it's a rejection of God, a rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus came in grace and truth. He came to reveal truth to us, that we might know truth in him, so that we might be saved from the deception and idolatry of our own hearts and be turned back to the one true God through faith in Christ. Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life. That means he's not one truth amongst many truths, but he is truth itself. Truth is found in our Lord and Savior. Or as Paul speaks of the gospel in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." As the gospel went to the Ephesians, to Ephesus, they heard the word of truth and turned from their idolatry, the other false gods, through the gospel of their salvation. See, the gospel is the word of truth. It confronts any false philosophy, theology, or religion, any powers of this age that deny that Jesus Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. See, as the gospel is proclaimed, it is confrontational. It confronts our false thinking, our false idolatry, our false philosophies. It confronts, as Peter says in Acts chapter 2, this perverse generation. It says that we might be saved from this generation, saving sinners from the idols they made in their own image. See, it's the gospel that saves us from the bondage that we are in sin, once deceived by our sin. No longer giving thanks to God or worshiping him as we ought, we followed the gods of our own imagination, just like they did at Samaria, just like we'll see as Simon was doing. See, in Acts 8, the gospel is spreading. The gospel is going forth, and it's going to confront various powers, various religions. It doesn't seek to validate what others believed. Oh, we're so glad that you have faith in something. It says, repent of your sins and turn to the Lord Jesus. That's because the truth doesn't settle with any forms of pluralism. It doesn't settle with any forms of relativism. All is true. The truth will not settle with any form of syncretism. That is mixing Jesus with our worldviews. As if we could just believe in Jesus and add Jesus to what I already believe, I'm already comfortable with, and we'll just add Jesus to that. Now the gospel confronts it. It says, turn from all of your ways, your wickedness, to believe in Christ. The light shines in the darkness to reveal truth, to reveal our sin that we might believe upon Christ. See, the gospel is not proclaimed as one way of life, one truth, one hope. It is proclaimed as the only way of life, the only hope for sinners, the only way that we might have righteousness and acceptance before God is through the power of the gospel. That's not arrogance. That is a loving hope for sinners, that all of us as sinners might have hope in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. See, the truth of the gospel confronts every religion and idol, as it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. We will see this power this morning in our passage as we consider three points. We'll look at true power, true reception, that is reception of the Spirit, and true faith. What does true faith look like that believes upon the Lord Jesus? So first, let's look at this true power. As the gospel goes to Samaria, we see that Philip encounters Simon. And it seems like it's a clash between two powers. Simon, the great one, the great power of God. And here comes Philip preaching a different power, a different message than Simon. It's a contrast between a true power and the false power of this age. Let's consider the power of Simon. Look at verse 9 through 11. There's a certain man named Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city, and he astonished the people of Samaria, claiming he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Here's Simon, and he's astonishing the city. I mean, he's deceiving the city, thinking that he was actually someone great. He's a magician of sorts. He's using trickery, deception. It's not so much that he's like the magicians on TV, just using sleight of hand. But the fact that magic in that day was seen as demonic, that he was seeking to use the supernatural forces of the gods, of demons, to kind of manipulate them for his own use, for his own power. He was deceiving them with this demonic power, with this demonic forces. Magicians were seen at that day as people who could know the future. They could grant prosperity. They would grant some sort of hope because they were showing the powers of the gods to them. I mean, it was a false gospel which was being presented by Simon. He thought that they could ward off evil, that he could manipulate the gods. So the Samaritans were naturally drawn to this sort of power. I mean, they thought, it says, that he was the great power of God. That statement doesn't mean that he was just powerful. They thought that he actually was divine, that he was the power of God. That's a title of an incarnate deity. They thought he was God incarnate standing before them. The later Gnostics used that as the title of the divine, the great power of God. And it's actually interesting that Irenaeus in the second century actually says that all heresies come from Simon. All heresies stem from Simon. All this false God, the false power of God, claiming to be the incarnate deity himself. Whether or not Irenaeus is right, we will see the false faith of Simon. So Simon is leading them astray with this counterfeit gospel, leading them away from the one true God. And it's interesting, he is resembling the truth. He's resembling the truth as much as possible. The gospel comes, it comes as a powerful gospel, and he's resembling that truth. That's what Satan does. He wants to make it look as closely as possible to the truth. Satan comes as an angel of light to deceive people from the truth. So here they thought, here's the incarnate God come down to save us through the powers of Simon. Yet they're not trusting in the one who truly is divine. So we see the power of Simon, the power of deception. We see another power that's present here. Well, look at this contrast we see between these two powers in verse 10. In verse 10, the city, it says, was giving heed to Simon from the least to the greatest. They were drawn to him. But look in verse 6. Go back to verse 6. The multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. That account in verse 6 is actually after verse 10. Verse 10 is kind of looking back at what was taking place before the gospel had come in power. So they were heeding Simon until Philip comes with the message of hope, the message of salvation in Christ. Or look in verse 9. The Samaritans are amazed at the work of Simon. But in verse 13, when the gospel is preached, it says Simon himself is actually amazed at the power of God. It's this contrast between Simon and the message of the gospel. Or we see in verse 10, again, Simon's called the great power of God. But in verse 13, it says Simon is amazed at the miracles which were done. Literally, he's amazed at the power of God. That word for miracle is power. He was claiming to be the great power of God. Yet when he sees the power of God amongst them, even he is amazed and astonished at what's taking place. There's a true power. It's the power of the gospel that is preached. I mean, look at this power in verse 12, the power of the gospel. When they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. These are men and women who were deceived by Simon. And the gospel comes in and it saves them. They believed upon the name of Jesus Christ and were baptized into the church. The power of the gospel saving those who were deceived. Remember, throughout the book of Acts, the name of Jesus has been really emphasized. The name of Jesus is what healed the lame man in Acts chapter 3. And he leaps for joy. It's the name of Jesus in Acts chapter 4. That's the only name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And now we see the name of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is saving Samaritans. Those who were once far off. Those who the Jews despised, as we saw last week. Now they're believing and entering in to the church through the power of the gospel. See, the power of the gospel is able to defeat all deception and rebellion in our own hearts. We who were once blind to the truth, when the gospel comes in power by the Holy Spirit, it works in our hearts to remove, defeat that rebellion, that blindness, so we could behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God of salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and for the Greek also. For everyone. Yes, for the Jews, but also for the Greeks, as the gospel is proclaimed to the nations. It's the power of God. Well, the gospel is powerful because God is powerful. There is only one great power of God. It is God himself who is the omnipotent Lord. He's not a powerful force that is at work. He is a personal God. He is the covenant Lord of all. And he has all power. Even as we heard from this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 2, God is sovereign over all things. He is all-powerful to do what he wishes, not what we desire him to do. He has all power. And what has God ordained to do with that power? He has ordained by the power of God to save sinners. He has ordained to manifest his power in saving those who were once dead in sin to make us alive in Christ. It's the power of God. The gospel is powerful because God is powerful. We also see that the gospel is powerful because the atoning work of Christ is powerful. The atoning work of Christ is able to save sinners. It's able to save the Samaritans. Jesus Christ has fulfilled our salvation. So when Philip goes to preach the gospel in Samaria, he doesn't preach a gospel saying salvation is possible for you. That there's a possible salvation, a potential salvation, that Jesus made salvation possible. He says Jesus is the Savior. Jesus Christ has accomplished a salvation for all who would believe. Those who believe don't make the atoning work of Christ powerful. He accomplished it for his people. That gives Philip confidence that the gospel itself will save those whom it's proclaimed. It will save the elect, those for whom Christ died. Christ died as a substitute and surety for his people. In our place, condemned, he stood. It's a powerful gospel. the gospel is also powerful because Christ has already defeated the devil. He's already defeated sin. This is one aspect of the atoning work of Christ we don't always think of. It's called what we theologians called Christus Victor, Christ the Victor. Christ on the cross gained victory over the devil and over sin. He conquered those authorities, those powers of this age. As Paul says in Colossians 2, that he has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them on the cross. So as the gospel confronts Simon and his powers, it's not these dueling powers. Simon's already been defeated. Those powers have already been defeated on the cross. The victory has already been won. The serpent's head has been crushed by the Lord Jesus Christ, defeating the Satan and all his angels, defeating evil in the world, securing salvation for us. The victory has been won. That is the good news of the gospel. We also see here that the gospel is powerful because the Holy Spirit works powerfully through the preaching of the gospel. See, as the gospel goes forth, the Holy Spirit attends to that message. It attends to the Word of God, making it effectual in those who hear. The Spirit is who effectually calls us to Christ, so that when it works effectually or efficaciously in our hearts, all those for whom Christ died will come to faith in the gospel. So what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23, he says that we have been born again, not of the corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. We're born again through the word of God because the Spirit of God attends to that word, causing us to be regenerate, causing his people to be called to Christ. It's powerful because the Spirit makes it powerful. This doesn't mean that the Word of God, apart from the Spirit's work, isn't the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It's inspired by the Spirit. Yet, as that Word is read, as the Word is preached, the Spirit works through the Word, to work powerfully in our hearts. See, the gospel is the power of God because God saves us through the powerful work of Christ on the cross and sends his Spirit to work powerfully in our hearts so that we might receive that work for us, having that work applied to all those who believe on Christ. The gospel is powerful because Christ has secured our salvation. But all we really have to do to see the power of the gospel is to consider how you even believed in the gospel to begin with. You who are dead in your sins, you who are blind to the truth, did you raise yourself up from the dead? Did you remove your blindness? No, that was the power of God. You who were once sunk down in despair, the pit of despair, did you lift yourself up out of that pit? No, that was the power of the gospel, the power of God saving you. You who the wrath of God resided over, you who were an enemy of God, did you remove that wrath from you? Did you satisfy God's wrath with your own righteousness? Did you reconcile yourself to God? No, that was the power of God in the gospel, that God saves sinners, the Lord saves. And he does so through the preaching of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we must be convinced of the power of the gospel. We must be convinced of this, that the power of the gospel will go forth to save all of God's people. Those whom we pray for and constantly pray for, who are outside of the gospel, outside of that hope, God is able to save. He's able to save wretched sinners. There's no one outside the scope and hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also must be convinced of the power of the gospel to sanctify our own hearts. That the gospel that saved us is the same gospel that's working in us to conform us into the image of Christ. When we are struggling with sin and temptation, it's the power of the gospel, the Spirit working through the gospel, that is able to free us from sin, that we have died to sin and now we are alive to Christ. We must be convinced, of the power of the gospel to save and to sanctify God's people. And that same gospel that saves us and sanctifies us is the same gospel that preserves us until the end. That we will stand with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, not because of our own power, but because of the power of God through the gospel that preserves us. So we see our first point. There is a true power, the power of the gospel. Secondly, this morning, let's look at true reception, the true reception of the Spirit. The gospel comes in power in Samaria. It works powerfully in the hearts of sinners that many believed, and they're actually baptized. But we see here is that when they received Christ and they were baptized in the church, it says that they were only baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. What he means there is that they weren't baptized with the Spirit. They hadn't received the fullness of the Spirit. So it brings up a question. How do we receive the Spirit of God? Is this, in Acts 8, a model for the church today? That we are to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and then later on we will receive the Spirit. Again, how do we receive the Spirit of God? Well, let's look at verse 14 as we seek to answer those questions. It says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet they had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." There are many people today, many charismatics, Pentecostals, who use this passage as a prescription for how we're to receive the Spirit. That we are to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are to pray earnestly that we might receive the second blessing of the Spirit of God, that we might receive a second work of the Spirit. Pentecostals, or many of them, believe that anyone who believes upon Jesus is a Spirit-filled Christian, but then you need to wait for the Spirit to fill those to experience the second blessing of the Spirit, also called as the baptism of the Spirit. Now, we spoke of some of this when we looked at Acts 2 and we talked about the baptism of the Spirit. But they use this passage in particular for that doctrine. Just as the Samaritans were converted and they had to wait for the laying on of hands, so too all Christians are supposed to be converted and wait for that second blessing. Now, I hope even hearing that, you see there's many problems with that interpretation. First, it denies that every Christian has the fullness of the Spirit in them, that every Christian has received the Spirit of God. It makes a kind of a hierarchy of Christians, that there are some Christians who are the Spirit-filled Christians, and the rest of us, most of us here probably, are not the Spirit-filled Christians, and we need the second blessing of the Spirit, a sort of hierarchy that we could boast in. I'm a Spirit-filled. I've received the second blessing of the Spirit. But it also undermines the work of the Spirit in every Christian. That the Spirit is at work in those who believe. So let's consider here a few problems with this interpretation. First, this two-stage reception, conversion and then the receiving of the Spirit, is a unique event in redemptive history. This passage is a unique event. It's not describing for us something that was going to take place time and time again in the life of the church. Think what's happening here. It's the transition from the gospel from Jerusalem to Samaria, as Jesus promised in Acts chapter 1, that the gospel was going to go forth through these new geographical locations. It was going to go to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So what do we see in the book of Acts? In the book of Acts, we see in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit being poured out in Jerusalem as it goes to Judea. And then in Acts chapter 8, we see the gospel going to Samaria. And what takes place in Acts chapter 8? This two-stage reception. They believed and they received the Spirit. And then what do we see in Acts chapter 10? The gospel goes to the Gentiles, the ends of the earth, with Cornelius. Well, he believed, and then the gospel was poured out upon him. It's unique to the very fact that the gospel, as it goes forth, was being confirmed to those churches through a two-stage reception. Belief, and they had waited to receive the Spirit of God. It was unique to them. It was like a second Pentecost experience. Now, we don't all think that we could have a Pentecost experience. We didn't all, when we received the Spirit of God, it came down with tongues of fire, and we heard a mighty wind rushing through. If it did, come talk to me afterwards. It didn't come like that. Or else none of us received the Holy Spirit. There's problems for making it think that every Christian has to experience it in this way. It's not a two-stage reception. It's a one-time event in redemptive history when the gospel is going forth to both the Jews and the Greeks, for whoever believe. So it's unique. Secondly, this two-stage reception is particularly for the confirmation of the gospel. See, that's why the news spreads to Peter and John, the apostles who are in Jerusalem, and they're sent back, they're sent down to Samaria to come and confirm that they actually believed the gospel. The apostles had to confirm this. The apostles were given for the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20 says that they founded the church. The Lord Jesus was using them to found his church. And the Lord was granting then visible signs for the church, the founding of the church, through the pouring out of the Spirit. That they would go and see that, we're amazed, the gospel's in Samaria. And they would lay hands on them, that the Spirit would come down, and the whole church would see the blessing of the Spirit on the people of God. It was confirming that the universal church would rejoice in the Spirit, or the pouring out of the Spirit on the Gentiles. Specifically to confirm the reception of the Spirit. Thirdly, this two-stage reception is not prescriptive for the church, but it's descriptive. It's not prescribing something for us, for every Christian to experience, but it's describing a unique one-time event in the life of the church. And we see this. This is clear in the book of Acts. Because again, in those three different chapters, Acts 2, Acts 8, and Acts 10, we see different events taking place. If you were going to make this normative for the life of the church, that every Christian needs to receive the Spirit in this way, then we would see the same thing happen in Acts 2, Acts 8, and Acts 10. But in Acts 8, you don't have tongues of fire. You have the laying on of hands. In Acts 2, you don't have the laying on of hands, and neither do you have laying on of hands in Acts 10. So what is the normative way for receiving the Spirit? Is it Acts 2? Is it Acts 8? Is it Acts 10? I mean, which one is prescribed for the church? Well, no, it's not describing something that's prescriptive for the church. It's describing what God was doing in redemptive history for his church. He's not telling us, this is how you receive it. Rather, he's describing an event of the gospel going forth, the Spirit being poured out. It's describing it for us so that we wouldn't look to use this as a model, but so that we would rejoice in that the fact that the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. This event is given the fact that we would stand and marvel that God is saving sinners. He's saving sinners from the Jews and from the Gentiles. Not teaching us for how we're to receive the Spirit of God. Fourthly, we see, finally, this two-stage interpretation of receiving the Spirit is wrong because the Scriptures teach that every Christian has the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. There are no second-class Christians. In the second class, that you haven't received the Spirit, making some sort of hierarchy. If you've believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you have received the Holy Spirit of God. It was the reason why you believed. It's because the Spirit has regenerated your heart, has been poured out into your heart to indwell you and to unite you to the Lord Jesus. That's what Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 8. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That is, if you are Christ, if you believed upon Christ, it's because the Spirit is in you, indwells you. Now you have life by the Spirit of God. To be a Christian means to have the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that's caused you to believe, united you to Christ, and applied all the benefits of salvation for you. You have the Spirit of God. Now, Christians might be at different degrees in their sanctification, might be at different degrees in their maturity levels, but they don't have different degrees of the Spirit of God indwelling them. And brothers and sisters, that's good news for us. That's good news because if you have the Spirit of God, the Spirit will sanctify you. He will work powerfully in your hearts, causing you to be transformed into the image of Christ. You have the power of the Spirit working in you. You have that life and that hope. This is why Paul prays in Ephesians 1. He says, that we may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. That we might know that power in us. That same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the Spirit of God, the power of God, is the Spirit and power that indwells you, that is working in you mightily for our good and for God's glory. We don't need another second blessing of the Spirit. We need the Spirit to work mightily in us, that we would pray as Paul did, that the Spirit that we have, the fullness of the Spirit, would work in us so that we would live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, yield to the Spirit, that the Spirit of God might actually sanctify us as he promised to do. He is the one who works powerfully in us. There is a true reception of the Spirit, and it's given to all who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this comes to our third and final point this morning. True faith. We've seen the true power of God. We've seen the true reception of the Spirit. Now let's look at what true faith is that receives that gospel and therefore receives the Spirit of God. Look at verse 18. We see here Simon's hypocritical faith, his temporal faith, versus true faith in Christ. It says, when Simon saw that through the laying of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness, and pray, God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Luke said that earlier, we saw that Simon believed. It says he believed and was baptized. And yet now we see that Peter says that you neither have part nor portion in this matter. That is, he doesn't have the blessings of the gospel, the blessings of the Spirit. Now again, some people use this passage to say that Simon believed and therefore lost his salvation. Or others say that Simon was a true believer. A better interpretation than the first, for sure. That Simon was a true believer and he fell into great grievous sins. However, I think it's best to see that Simon never actually had true faith. That not all who profess faith in Christ, this is the sad reality, not all who profess faith in Christ and are baptized are truly the Lord's. It's not just making a decision for Christ. It's not just professing, I profess the name of Christ. It's true faith that saves. It's not just being baptized, as if baptism saves us, and if you've been baptized, you are truly the Lord's. But it's through faith in Christ, where we receive the sign of baptism, and that grace through baptism works through faith, that we might receive those blessings. Simon didn't lose his salvation. He just never actually had it. See, Peter condemns him here using these harsh words. He says, "Your money perish with you for thinking you could buy God's gifts." Basically, he condemns him. Excuse my language. He says, "Go to hell with your money." That's what he says. Thinking you could buy God's gifts, you have misunderstood the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're condemned because of it, because you have misunderstood the saving grace of God. He was amazed at the power of the Holy Spirit. He stood there astonished, but he only wanted that power for his own glory. He only wanted to add Jesus for his own benefit. That power would be nice, laying on hands, giving people the power of the Spirit. What he was doing was seeking to use the gospel to magnify himself, his own profit, his own advancement and self-glorification. This is one reason why the seeker-sensitive movement is so wrong, or the prosperity gospel, these different movements. For it seeks to draw people to Christ according to the natural desires of man. It seeks to win over the hearts of men by their own natural desires, saying, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find the better you. You will find your purpose, the purpose-driven life that we heard. If you just come to Jesus, you will be, you could add any different number of things. You will be great. You'll be the great power of God, maybe, if you come to the Lord Jesus. It seeks to use the gospel to appeal to the natural man, thinking that the gospel is about us. The gospel, first of all, isn't about us. It's about what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ to reconcile sinful men to God, that God has been reconciled, that the Lord Jesus has saved the people through his death, that the Spirit has been poured out upon his people for his glory and his glory alone. See, Simon just wants to add Jesus to his own belief, thinking that if he could add Jesus to his already sinful way of life, sinful worldview, that might add something to him. We see this all over our culture. People like Jesus. People like, he's a likable guy. They just don't want to repent of their sins, to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow the Lord Jesus. He thinks he could buy the power of God. This is the word for simony. It comes from here, characterizes the practice of buying offices in the church. If you just give enough money, you could buy your seat as a bishop, or maybe a pope, depending on where you are in church history. Maybe if I give enough money, God will be generous to me. If I give enough money, then it should come back to me, not only 60-fold, but 100-fold. Buying the favor of God, buying the gift of God. Yet the grace of God, by its very definition, cannot be bought. It is unmerited favor. It is free. It can't be earned, bought, bribed. It is a free gift of God, unmerited. This is what Paul says in Romans 11, verse 6. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If it's by works, or if you could buy the gift of God, by definition, it's no longer grace. He's misunderstood the grace of God. He's completely missed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's gift is free to us in Christ. That's what Isaiah proclaims to all sinners. Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat." Those are great words there. You come by and eat. You don't have any money. Come feast yourself on the greatest thing that will satisfy. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Why do you seek for satisfaction apart from the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do you think that the world and its pleasures will actually satisfy you? Come, feast yourself on the Lord Jesus. You'll be satisfied. And it's free. It's by God's grace. He gives it to all who would just come and feast yourself upon him. Peter here, he assesses Simon's faith and says, you've misunderstood the grace of God. In verse 22, he says that he is a wicked man. He's poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. This language here is one who's under the covenant curse of God. He's outside the covenant of the Lord. He's bound by slavery to sin, and he's poisoned by bitterness. That was the same words used of those who were in the wilderness who turned to idolatry. They're bound and poisoned by bitterness. See, when bitterness of our hearts takes root, the root of bitterness goes way down deep, it destroys our hearts. We're no longer able to delight in the grace of God. We're so bitter at the world that he's bitter. He's looking at the powers that he doesn't have. Simon's looking and says, I would love that power. I don't have that. And he's bitter at that. And it's caused him not to delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bitterness can keep us from hearing the gospel, from hearing Christ preach, and it can destroy us, can destroy our hearts. Simon professed faith, he's baptized, but this is not a saving faith in the Lord Jesus. He heard the gospel, he had a knowledge of the truth, but he never actually trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Again, it's not enough just to make a decision. I want that power. I want Jesus. True faith is what rests and receives Christ alone. True faith is a repentant faith that is believed upon Christ. True faith, saving faith, then is not just a mere assent to certain facts or ideas. It's not just having a knowledge of these facts. For James says even demons have such knowledge. But true saving faith, then, is a trust. It's where we rest and receive Christ alone, where we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as ours, and that we have confidence that his work was for us, because I'm resting and receiving Christ. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism, it gives us a helpful definition. It says, what is true saving faith? And it says, true faith is a firm confidence that not only to others, but also to me, God has granted forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation out of mere grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. See that? It's a firm confidence that what Christ has earned for us and merited for us is ours, not for our sake, but because Christ has merited it for you, and we're resting and receiving in that. The true saving faith then is also not only a resting and receiving, it's also a repentant faith. Repentance can be seen as the other side of the coin to faith. If you have true faith, you will repent. Because faith in Christ causes us to repent. It's turning away from those idols, from our old religions and deception, and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what repentance is. Receiving Christ through that repentance. Simon's faith clearly wasn't a repentant faith. He would not repent. Even when Peter tells him, repent of your sins, what does he do? He says, would you pray for me? In some regards, it sounds nice. At least he asks him to pray. He was unwilling even to pray for himself, that his heart would repent. He just says, you pray for me, that those consequences of what you're saying wouldn't happen. That's not true sorrow for his sin. That's what we call attrition. Attrition is when you show repentance, but it's only because you have a gun to your head. I'm scared of the consequences of that, so of course I'm sorrowful. But contrition is true sorrow that we have offended a holy and righteous God. Sorrow that comes from knowing the mercy of God, the mercy of God that leads to repentance. True sorrow, that we're grieved in our hearts over our sins, not just the consequences of our sin. Certainly there are grievous consequences to our sin that we're sorrowful over. We have offended a holy God. Are we sorrowful over that? True faith is a repentant faith. Repents of our sins. We must examine our hearts to see that we have this type of faith. That this is true saving faith, resting and receiving Christ, bearing fruit with repentance, a contrite heart, sorrowful over our sin. True saving faith is what receives the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This type of faith, when we have this type of sorrow, it rejoices at the grace of God. Simon didn't rejoice at the grace of God. He misunderstood God's grace. This type of faith rejoices. It loves to hear that salvation is free because we have nothing that we can offer to earn it. Yet our hope then is not in the strength of our faith. When we examine our hearts, we are called to examine our hearts. It's not to look in there to see if my faith is strong enough. Even the weakest faith is able to save, because faith is not what saves us. Jesus Christ is what saves us. The power of the gospel is what saves us. Faith just believes that he is able to save. It rests and receives Christ. So when we examine our hearts, even when we say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, let's look to the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is able to save. And if you find yourself this morning outside of the grace of God, if you find yourself like Simon, there's still hope. There's hope for Simon. He tells him to repent, that God perhaps would forgive him of his sins. He says no one is outside the hope of the gospel. There's always hope. When you hear the gospel, repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. As the gospel is proclaimed, it confronts the philosophies, religions, and powers of this age. It's not enough just to say, I have faith, I'm sincere in my faith. Do you have true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the object of our faith? It's not enough just to say, I believe in truth. Do you believe in the one who is truth? Do you believe in the truth of the gospel? As the gospel is proclaimed, it demonstrates the supremacy of the gospel over every religion or over every philosophy, every theology and power. Jesus Christ stands supreme. He is our Savior. He is the one who saved us through the powerful gospel by the powerful Spirit of God, so that we could stand in confidence that we are forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the power of the gospel for salvation for all who believe. Brothers and sisters, let us put our confidence in the powerful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved us, who continues to save us and sanctify us, and who preserves us until that last day when we will stand in the presence of our God, not for our sake, but for his sake, for his glory. Let us pray.